You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Some of you will remember a few years ago, while President Bush was still in office, the issue came up about being able to pray in Jesus' name in the Navy, as far as the Navy chaplains are concerned. There was a great controversy concerning that, and there was one chaplain, Navy chaplain, who was forbidden by the Secretary of the Navy, Donald C. Winters, from praying in Jesus' name. It was too sectarian. There was a big mess concerning that, and Senator Warner made a speech on the floor of the Senate, and people realized what was taking place, and this gentleman was forced to rescind his policy, reversing his ban on prayers in Jesus' name. But the chaplain, he lost his career over it. And the Navy would not allow him to grandfather into the law that was made after he was disciplined for that. And so he lost probably a multi-million dollar pension that he would have been able to get if he'd stayed in the service for another 4 years, a pension over many years. He said about this, he said that even if I sacrificed a $1 million pension, it was worth it, since Congress agreed with me and gave other chaplains the freedom that I was denied. What is the big deal about Jesus' name? Why is it that people are so opposed to Jesus' name? What's the problem with it? Well, it's because eventually, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow at the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God, and one day all will bow to him. And in the book of John, chapter 1, as we began to look last week, we looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. I want to read them again, give you a bit of review very quickly, and go on with some other material. I hope that you've got your thinking cap on tonight. I hope that you do. I hope that anybody get a nap this afternoon? Oh, good. Then you don't need one now, so you're going to have to listen. You have to think, okay? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word," verse 14, "this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." These verses are so majestic and so full, there's no way that we could cover them all in even a series of messages. But I want to try to remind you that in the Scriptures, the Bible gives several names and descriptive terms of the Lord. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, He is the Door, He's the Light of the World, He's the Water of Life, all of these things, Shepherd of the Sheep and so on. But in this passage, He is given the name Word, W-O-R-D, the Word. Now remember, you probably don't, so I'll remind you, a word does two things. A word gives expression to inner thought. That is, when you think in words. You think in words, remember. And then you use words to express your thought to other people. So a word does two things. So when the Bible calls Jesus the Word, number one, he is reflecting the mind of God. And number two, he is revealing the mind of God to man. Now, we learned last time that the Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. Remember, it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning." Now, this is in contrast to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, "from the beginning." Because in 1 John, remember, he's talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In this gospel, the gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, he's not talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's talking about the beginning of time. He's using the same expression used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning." In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The verb was. He eternally existed. He always has been. That's in contrast with other verbs in here about things that were made, remember. So before time began, the Word, the eternal Son, was there. We think in terms of time, but when you think of the Son of God, we have to think in terms of eternity past and eternity future, and it's the same with him because he's eternal. That is, he is before matter. Remember, it says all things, verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So before there was any kind of matter of any kind, anything physical, Jesus, the God the Son, was there before matter. He is before space, before time, before Adam, before Eve, before angels, before all, because he always existed. Now, this John chapter 1 and verse 1, as some theologians have called it, is kind of the battleground between Orthodox Christians who believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and those who do not. And the focal point of the argument has to do with the essence of the Word. Who is this Word? What is he? And way back in the 4th century, there's a guy named Arius. He couldn't get his mind wrapped around this idea of concerning the eternal Word, so he came up with another idea that Jesus was, or the Son of God, was not an eternal Son of God. And that Arianism is still evident today in some of our cults today. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses say in their literature, it says the Word is the only begotten Son because he's the only one that God the Father himself created directly. Ah, he's the only one. Other things that were created, God used the Son to help, but not the Son. Now, but you see, what does it say? Lest the reader assume, as one guy says, the Word as a distinct person is anything less than God, look at what John says. He says in the last part of the verse, the Word was God. The Word was God. And it's interesting, I didn't know this until recently, but it actually literally reads in the Greek language, God was the Word. God was the Word. And I looked in all of the translations that I have on my computer, and none of them had it that way. It is God was the Word. When the Apostle John, inspired by God, put this down, he wanted to make sure that they understood that Jesus or the Son of God is the eternal Son of God and that he is God himself. Now notice it says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God. Now put your thinking cap on, don't go to sleep, please. I'm trying hard, I don't know what I can do to keep you awake here. But these are important things. We need to be theologically astute. We need to know what the Bible says about the deity of Christ. We need to be able to explain it. We need to be able to comprehend it as much as we can with our finite minds. The Word was with God. It could be rendered face to face with the Father. And with God means that the Word is a distinct person. And this person was enjoying communion with at least one other person, fellowship with another. Now, we don't completely understand that, but I think we'll see a little bit more of it when we get into the message this evening. The Apostle John wants us to understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he tells us why. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, when you believe that and you accept that and you trust this one, you have eternal life. We'll look at that another time. See, the book of John, why there's no genealogy in the book of John? You know, you go to Matthew and it starts out with a genealogy, you know, Abram and David and all the way through, look like a phone book. Why not the book of John? Because God doesn't have a genealogy. God has always been. The book of Luke gives it a genealogy of Jesus, starting, I think it was with Mary, and goes back to Adam, again, linking him as with Adam, humans. But the book of John, no genealogy at all. By the way, the book of Mark doesn't have one either, but it depicts him as servant, and nobody cares about where a servant came from. They just care what he does. So here in John, no genealogy whatsoever. But this Word, let me read some things that communicate this face-to-face fellowship that the Word, the eternal Son has with the Father. Let me just read some of these things. The Word has always been in relationship with God the Father, always in loving communion. The life of Christ in eternity before the world was. The life was rich and glorious, filled with infinite delight, serene blessedness in the presence of the Father. This theologian goes on to say, so deeply had this former joy impressed itself on Jesus, it was never erased from his consciousness. It's evident in his high priestly prayer. What did Jesus pray in John chapter 17? He said, now, Father, he was getting ready to be crucified. He said, glorify thou me with thine own self. I want to be glorified back with you like I was before the world existed. Think about that for just a little while now. Now, let's review some thoughts here. First of all, I'm going to give you a pretty neat outline. The word's eternity. We get that from in the beginning. The word's eternity, in the beginning. Second, the word's personality. He was with God, a distinct person fellowshipping with the Father. Third, the word's deity. Not only was he fellowshipping with the Father, but indeed he is God. God was the Word. And then the Word's humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want to talk to you about that humanity this evening. I want to talk to you about that for just a little while. By the way, when you think about this, when you actually think that the eternal Word who fellowshipped with the Father from all eternity past, had always fellowship with the Father, this Word became man, and he did it for you. I want you to think about that for just a little while. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, what does it say? It says these words, he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. King James Bible there says, made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? What happened when Jesus, when the eternal Word became man? What happened? All right, put your thinking cap on. Wake up. Okay? I know this isn't one of those touchy-feely ones. It is important. Listen. Okay? All right. Gotcha. When he took upon himself the form of a servant, what did he leave behind? Well, there was a guy lived back in the 1800s named Bishop Gore, and he got to thinking about this, and he said, well, you know, Jesus quoted the Old Testament as if it was actually true. And he was a theologian, one of those theological cemeteries, is what they were, where they train apostates. Theological cemetery, this fella. And he said that because back then they believed that there were mistakes in the Old Testament, some of them still do. Oh, for instance, they used to say there wasn't any writing. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. He couldn't, because there wasn't any writing back then. And so when Jesus said, refers back to Moses, Jesus is wrong. So therefore, Jesus must have left behind when he came to earth, he must have left behind his omniscience. Okay, that's the reasoning behind that. Well, they found out long since that foolishness from the theological cemeteries that there wasn't any writing back in. Of course there was. They get to study a little more, they find that out. But these guys keep on because they approach the Word with a mind of unbelief rather than with a mind of faith, and so they come up with all kinds of nonsense. But what happened was they said, all right, what did Jesus leave behind when he became a man? Well, some said, well, he left behind his metaphysical attributes, okay, like his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. But he retained the moral attributes like justice and holiness and truthfulness and love and so on like that. And some say, well, he left behind his divine consciousness. So while Jesus was on earth, he didn't know he was the Son of God. That's kind of dumb. I mean, what did he say when he was 12 years old? I must be what? I must be about what? My Father's business. What are you talking about? He didn't know who he was. That's nonsense. But these guys come up with these things, and they're... Now, by the way, that's kind of ridiculous. I want to show you why. You know, say, well, he didn't know about the Old Testament stuff. He was teaching on his own. Look very quickly at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 16. John chapter 7 and verse 16. What did Jesus say? Jesus says to those people, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 28. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Jesus wasn't speaking on his own, unaware of what the Father was talking about. Look at John chapter 12, verse 49. Same thing. John chapter 12 and verse 49. Pretty clear here. I have not spoken of myself. In other words, what I've been teaching you, it's not just of me, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So Jesus wasn't unaware of his divine consciousness or anything like that. Nothing at all. Nothing like it at all. He did not set aside any of his divine powers. He did not set aside any of his attributes of God whatsoever. What he did set aside was his glory and his dignity. That's why when he was getting ready to be crucified, he said, I want to be back with you, Father, where my glory and majesty was. I want to be back in that bliss that was there. So you have in the book of John and all through the scripture, but in particular in the book of John, like one theologian said, you got two mysteries for the price of one. You got the plurality of persons in the Godhead. You've got the Trinity, the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you have Jesus as both God and man. Because the Word became flesh, and so the eternal Word who fellowshiped with the Father became a little baby that had to have his diaper changed, who cried, who had needs. That just blows your mind. And he grew up. This eternal Word became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth. That's a stumbling block to people who will not accept what the Bible says. But the Apostle Paul doesn't try to explain it all. What does he say? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He says, I can't explain it all. It's a mystery, but it's there. So he doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to deny it. He doesn't try to use his own human logic to figure it out so he can put God in a box and say, this is God right here. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that when it comes to thinking about the sovereignty of God either. You're familiar with Romans chapter 11 where he says, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, his ways are past finding out. He examines as much as he can with his finite mind and then he bows in worship to the God that he cannot completely explain, but who has revealed himself in the Word. So when it comes to verse 14 of our text, John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here's what I want to say to you this evening. The eternal Word became what he had never been before. He did not cease to be God. He just became man. He didn't set aside his deity or any portion of his deity. He merely set aside some of the privileges thereof i.e. His glory and His majesty. That's why the Apostle Peter, when he is writing, and he remembers the time that he saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God pulled the shade back and showed some of the deity, he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from the Father honor and glory, and there came a voice from Him, from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So what Jesus did, what the eternal Word did when He became man, as He set aside that glory, and for a little bit of while, He pulled back the shade, and Peter, James, and John saw it, and it shone like the sun, white. If God had revealed all Himself to them on that day, they probably would have been destroyed. So He became what He had never been before, but He set aside nothing of His deity, none of His attributes, none whatsoever. When He became man, He surrendered what He had never surrendered before. And He experienced what He had never experienced before, because this eternal Word, who brought everything into existence that has at a point in time when it began to exist, this eternal Word moved from the realm of eternity into time. This eternal Word became subject to time and space and matter because He stepped into our lives. He experienced fatigue and pain and hunger and thirst and grief and suffering. And toward the end of His life, He wanted to go back where the fellowship was with the Father again. So He says, "Oh God, the Father, please glorify Thou me with the glory that we had before the world began." He became what He had never been before. He surrendered what He had never surrendered before. He experienced what He had never experienced before. And He became what He will always be. The God-man, our high priest in heaven, who appears for us as our advocate, our Savior, our intercessor, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, everything is in Him. My question to you tonight, you have listened well. I hope that you get some of it. I know that it just blows fuses in our minds. But listen, my question to you is this. What is your relationship to the eternal Word who became flesh for you? Is He important in your life? Are you submitted to His authority? Is He the steering wheel of your life, or is He a spare tire? This great eternal God who set aside His glory and His majesty and endured what none of us have ever endured, be subject to all of the physical ailments and frailties that we have. And He did it not because you're a nice person. He did it because you're a sinner and He loved you. What is your relationship to Him? How is His authority in your life manifest? If someone would look at your life and your lifestyle, what would they think about how much you think He is worthy of all that you have and are? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everything that was made by Him. Not anything has been made that He did not make. This eternal God became flesh. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the Apostle John said. What is your relationship to the eternal Word? Let's bow our heads and hearts, shall we? I know I've given you some big thoughts, but I don't see how you can talk about God and not have big thoughts. But here's the bottom line. Are you, as a believer, submitted to this great God who did for you what he did? Is, in your mind, he worthy of your worship and your obedience and your loyalty? Is he worth suffering for? Is he worth being on the outside with some people at school or at work because they don't want the name of Jesus? What is he worth? Is he worth your sacrifice to try to witness for him? Is he worth your sacrifice to work out problems that you have with your personal life, with your married life, with your job life? Is he worth it? Certainly he is. Do you act like it? That's the question. Father, thank you for these great truths. What can we say? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Our minds stand in awe of these great eternal truths of our God. We humble ourselves in your presence. Help us, O God, to live for you and love you the way we ought, because of who we are, who you are. And because of who we are, your children, by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. Let's just sing together. My Jesus, I love thee. My Jesus.